Hello, everybody. I recently bought a bicycle, and I was gonna, because of the gas prices are so high, I was gonna ride it to church tonight, but like, it's the wrong religion. I don't wanna look like a Mormon. So, let's look at the notes here. So here's the question that I'll ask you guys. When love is revealed to us from God, what does it look like? What is the love of God supposed to look like? So we'll turn in the scriptures to Proverbs 15, verse 17. And it says, "Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox served with hatred." So here's love in the house. And it's just like I had this mental picture in my mind that it's just simply a plate of vegetables on a table with two chairs around it in this small little house. But there's love there. There's no dramatic display. There's nothing super impressive that you would find in this house, but it's just God is there and love is there. Love is present in the house. So we'll look at Isaiah 53, verse 2 to continue this thought. And it says, talking about Christ, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." So if we're in this house with the vegetables on the table and we're looking for God, how do we find him? How do we see the love of God? And it's in this, that we see God when we look at Christ, and Christ is a root out of parched ground, has no stately form or majesty. But still, in that house, God is present somehow. Where are all the angels, and where is every, like, where's all the grandeur that we imagine? But yet, love is there, and God is there. Because it's Christ. Christ is God. So I was walking around the parking lot yesterday, and I saw this little, like, four-leaf clover poking up out of the parking lot. And it's like the root out of dry ground. You could easily step over it. You wouldn't even notice it. It was there. But that was Christ on earth. He was a man, but he had no... It wasn't like we could recognize him. Like, you know the Catholic pictures with, like, Christ with like the halo around his head, and he's like walking around, but that's like not what he looked like, you know, like he was a man just like us. Nothing super special about him. He simply looked like a Jewish man. He could blend into the crowd. He blended in so much that Judas had to identify him with a kiss. Like, he's just a Jewish guy walking around. He's the root out of the parched ground. So to answer the first question that I asked, what does God's love revealed look like us? And it looks like Christ in John 20, verse 26, when he's talking to Thomas. This is what the love of God looks like towards us. "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" So here they are in the house with the vegetables on the table, just to go back to the first verse. And Christ, he goes through the walls, and he talks to Thomas, and he says, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but be believing." So I would, this is my edification towards you guys, would be not to think that we have to bring something before God. If you guys have just a plate of vegetables at your house, it's okay. Love can be there, and God can be in your house. So we rejoice in the foolishness of the cross in this way. So thank you guys for your time. And then we'll just pray for the offering. Lord God, thank you for this amazing church that we have, and just we pray for a financial blessing right now. And just give us ears to hear tonight what the Spirit has to say. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. I don't have any funny jokes to give you to start out, but that was a good one. He's like halfway there with the way he's dressed, right? Psalm 91 is going to be our text tonight. We're going to spend most of our time right there, hopefully get through the whole thing. And let's go ahead and pray as you turn to Psalm 91. God, thank you for allowing us to be here right now. Help us to hear your word. Help us to take it in, to really think about it, God, to let it go in the deep parts of us, Lord, to combat the devil, to combat the world, to combat our own self-condemning thoughts. Lord, give us your word tonight. Bless our hearts and minds, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Psalm 91, I'm going to attempt to go verse by verse here, so we'll see how that goes. Starting in verse 1, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Some key words in this verse that we could delve into a little bit. It says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. The word dwell can have many definitions in the Hebrew. One thing, when you start to study the Bible, you will see, you start to look at words in their original languages, and you see, holy cow, our language doesn't come anywhere close to what they're trying to say half the time. So when we see the psalmist here, we don't know who the psalmist is. Some debate that it could be Moses. Moses definitely wrote Psalm 90. We're not sure about Psalm 91. Some people think it could be David based on some of the things that were said in it. But when we see the author write the word dwell in here, you have a couple things you could think about. The person who sits in the secret place. The person who remains in the secret place. The person who makes their abode, their dwelling place, their living space in the secret place of the Most High. If you want an example of this in terms of like a visual, you can turn to Luke chapter 10 at the end of the chapter, and you'll see the story about Jesus coming to Mary and Martha, and you have Mary doing the needful thing, resting, sitting, making her home at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's kind of what we're going for here. He that dwells, he that rests at Christ's feet in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The secret place is the hiding place. It is the covering. So the person who's sitting, resting, making their home under the protection, under the covering, under the guidance of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. This person, interesting word for abide, this person trusts. This person trusts in the shadow of the Almighty, the protection of God. Okay? So that's verse 1. Let's read it again with all of these thoughts in our mind now. Okay? All of these different ideas that could come with this verse. He that makes his abode in the protective covering of the Most High shall trust in that covering. If you're trusting in that covering, what are you doing in that covering? Psalm 37, verse 7, I think. You're resting in the Lord. Matthew 11, 18 through 20, you come unto Christ and he gives you rest You don't want to go from that. You don't want to leave that place. You're dwelling. You're making your home. You are setting up pillows all comfortably. You're getting ready to just lounge at Christ's feet and be overwhelmed with his love, his presence, his protection. Now the psalmist switches gears in the second verse. And he says, and I want all of you to say this in a second, but he says, okay, based on this truth, this is what I have to say. This is how I want to respond. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Could you guys say that back to me? This is like the psalmist hears the truth of verse 1. Even though he's the one writing it down, he hears the truth. He has to respond, and he writes it in the first person. And he says, on the count of three, 1, 2, 3, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Does the psalmist say, my refuge is in idols? Does the psalmist say, my refuge is in my own goodness, my own generosity, my own good-heartedness, good-naturedness, whatever you want to think about? Did he say it was in any of those things? No, he says it's in my refuge and my fortress. He is my refuge and my fortress, not myself, not lies, not idols. If you turn to Psalm 115 very quickly, you get a great picture of idols. Psalm 115, starting in verse 4. Psalm 115, starting in verse 4, it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes have they, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses have they, but they do not smell. They must have been affected by COVID or something. I don't know. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. But who makes us? God makes us. Who does he make us to be like? Himself. We are made in the image and the likeness of God in Genesis 1:26. After his image, after his likeness, means we have his qualities. We have his personality. We have different gifts according as he gives us to reflect who he is. But when we go and we make our own little idols, we make our own things that we trust in, we try to make them like us. But we're just copying actually the one who made us to begin with. And ultimately we're reverting back to him when we realize, oh, this thing has a mouth, but it doesn't say anything. I could talk to it all day, but it doesn't hear a word that I'm saying. It has nothing good to give me, no wisdom to give me. It can't even speak. He is my refuge. Our lies are refuge. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, the fool has said in his heart in Psalm 12, verse 1, that there is no God. It's a refuge of lies. Isaiah 28, starting in verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. How many people are like this today? They just believe somehow that they're going to be spared in some way from death, from destruction, from hell, from consequence, from sin in their own lives, in the lives of people around them. And they make this whole system up for themselves. It's like their own idol. It's their own system they make up for themselves. And they say, no, nothing will come near to us. Nothing will happen. But what happens when God moves? In verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. We have a totally different promise here in Psalm 91 as we continue to read. Completely different promise than the person who makes their refuge lies, than the person who just believes in the false security of their own merit, their own goodness, their own plug in whatever you want right there. Verse 3, Psalm 91. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings will you trust. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. The fowler here could be a picture of the devil. The fowler, they make reference to demons in the New Testament as birds who make their homes on the branches of the righteous. Okay, the fowler, the one setting the trap for the birds, wanting more to be with him in hell, wanting more to be with him, demonically charged. It could be the devil here. So what is the snare of the devil? Surely your refuge, God, will deliver you from this snare. What are some snares of the devil? In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, he stands right next to the high priest Joshua, and it says in verse 1 that he resists him. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it says that he is the accuser of the brethren day and night. Day and night. The snares of the devil, resistance, accusation, condemnation, the father of all lies, John 8:44. What else? Fear. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man is a snare. Who incites fear into our lives? It's the fowler, it's the devil. Temptation, Proverbs 7, verses 6 through the end of the chapter. Temptation, who's the one who gets behind that? The devil charges that. But what does God do? It says, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. I looked at this word, surely. I was so excited for it whenever I went to go study it. And I found out it's just a conjunctive word. It just takes you from one thought to the next. I was thinking, oh, this is going to be about God and his steadfast love and his ability to deliver us from all things. But it's really just saying, because God is your refuge, the fowler has no place in your life or ability to set a snare for you. Still amazing. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. He will cover you with his feathers. Under his wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Verse 4, you can think of a mother hen covering her young. Cover you with his feathers and under his wings. Under his wings you shall trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Another very interesting use of the word truth here in verse 4, it actually means God's steadfastness. His firmness, his unchanging, James 1:17, his non-variableness, not having any shadow of turning, okay? His truth, the fact that God doesn't change, the fact that he stays your refuge once you make him your refuge, will secure you. He will be your shield and buckler. And then look at all these benefits. To the person who has the refuge of lies, the refuge comes tumbling down. But to the person who has God as his refuge, look at all these benefits in verse 5. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. With God as your covering, your faithful, non-changing, never stopping, never quitting, never giving up on you, covering, protecting you, nothing can touch you. Can you think of some things that we see here? You shall not be afraid of the terror by night. Okay, naturally speaking, what? Robbers, thieves. depending on where you live in the country, natural disasters, storms, anything like things like that. The terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, the common random occurrences of destruction that sin allows for this world to have doesn't come near us. The pestilence that walks in darkness, think of the Egyptians in Exodus. The if you've ever seen the Ten Commandments, or maybe more recently the Prince of Egypt, that creepy, really cheesy looking sound, visual effect, but still creepy nonetheless. That green pestilence, the angel of death that comes through and takes out all the firstborn, the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. If you've ever heard of the word entropy, you would understand that things are just falling apart day by day, day by day. We look at the world and we can see it. 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Why doesn't fear consume us with all of these things that are up against us? Why doesn't fear consume us? 2 Timothy 1:7, because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says, His perfect love casts out fear. The fear is what has the torment. The fear, the snare of the devil would have you shaking in your boots, freaking out about these things in verses 5 through 7 all on your own. But because you have God as your refuge, His perfect love, His presence, His overwhelming goodness and justice and rightness just is there for you to take all of that away. His perfect love casts out the fear. Now, when you read, it shall not come near you in verse 7, none of those things will come near you. I can't help but think of the fact that we've been gifted with the Holy Spirit in our lives. Why does that, how does that connect? How does that make sense? I'm not really sure if it does, but let's look at it for a second anyway. You have been given power and authority when you've made God your refuge. When you said, I believe in Jesus Christ, you turned away from your sins and you looked to Him for your salvation, for your covering. What happened? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. What does Jesus say to the disciples at the end of Mark chapter 16? He says, I am going to give you power to go out. And to anyone who believes, they will have power to overcome. If they are bitten by something poisonous, if they drink something poisonous, it will not harm them because they have my power. They have the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, again to his disciples, why do none of these things touch us? Why do none of these things touch us? Because we are protected by the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Romans 8 verses 10 and 11. Oh, we got to turn there. Romans 8 verses 10 and 11. You have to really think about this verse. Really think about what these verses are saying before you dismiss the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Romans 8, verses 10 and 11. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. You have power by the Holy Spirit. When Paul went to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, he said, I didn't come to you only preaching in word. I came preaching in power and the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit that God gifted to me, He gifts to every single person who believes. And we take that in and we go back to Psalm 91, if I can flip there in a quick enough manner. Psalm 91, and all of these things, the terror by night, the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that walks in darkness, the destruction that wastes at noonday, people falling at our left and our right, and 10,000 people, none of that comes near you. None of it comes near you. You were sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of promise. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked, verse 8. Because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, the psalmist is making it personal again, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. There shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. In Revelation 20, we're given a very distinct picture of the white throne judgment, the last couple verses, maybe verses 10 through 15. It says, John says, I watched and I saw those who were in the book of the dead given unto hell. I watched and I saw the devil being cast into hell. But at no point does John say that he was going anywhere near that place. Revelation 20, verses 11 to the end. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. This hit me so different today. This hit me so different today when I read this. How were the unrighteous judged? According to their works. According to their works. How are the righteous judged? Is it works? No, what is it? Grace. It's according to grace. If we are going to base our entire walk with God on our works, we're going to be judged according to our works, and we probably haven't met God the way that we need to. But if you have received grace, let's see, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Let's see what, I think it has both those words in there. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Back to Revelation chapter 20. They were judged according to their works at the end of verse 12. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But what does it say to those who make God their refuge in Psalm 91? This is amazing. This is beautiful. I don't understand this, but I'm so grateful for it. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, the psalmist, the Most High, your habitation. Verse 11, skip down. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shall you trample under feet. I don't know if that resonates with you, but the fact that this psalmist is telling me that angels watch over my everyday life is kind of a comfort, kind of a beautiful thing. This is something that the devil tempted Christ with in the wilderness. He said, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of this temple, because doesn't your word say that the angels will come and catch you before your foot touches a rock? He tempts Christ with that. He's always trying to lay the snare. It says, we shall tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shall you trample under feet. Go way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And what does it say about our seed and the devil's seed? But we will trample the devil's seed under our foot. We will bruise his head. He will only bruise our heel. But the word for bruise there in the Hebrew is actually crush. Crush. We will crush the devil's head, the young lion. Maybe that's the Antichrist, the dragon, the devil. Revelation chapter 12, he's listed as the dragon. Shall you trample under feet? Now this last part, the psalmist transitions again. And hopefully I can wrap it up by finishing the psalm. But I have something I think that needs to be said here, these last couple verses. So he's speaking again like he was in verse 2, like he did for a moment in verse 9. He's speaking again. He's saying, because he, speaking about God, because God has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. Now that word deliver, it looks a little funny whenever you read that whole psalm and then you get to this last part. You're a little confused about what's going on. You're not sure who's speaking and what the point is and what's being said. He's saying, because God has set his love upon me, like God's love has motivated me to deliver him, to proclaim him, to say his name out loud, to what does it say in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10? To believe in your heart, but also confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high. Not my idols, not my refuge of lies, but I will set God, the one whom I dwell in the secret place under his shadow, I will set him on high because he has known my name. God knows your name in heaven greater than any other person on this planet ever will. It says in the book of Revelation that you have a stone that he writes a brand new name on that only you and him will ever get to read. He knows your name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. Will I satisfy him and show him my salvation? Now, verse 15, that first half, think about that for a second and we'll end here. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. I will be with God in trouble. Shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't it be that God is with us when we're in trouble? It says, I will be with him in trouble. What does that mean? We're talking about the secret place of the Most High. We're talking about where you choose to dwell on a daily basis. Now, is every single day that we have on earth, is it like a fun time? Is there lots of good things happening in life? Yes, of course there is. But are there also lots of troublesome times, lots of times where things don't go your way, where you have no idea what's going on? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul explains it like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are troubled, verse 8. We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Why? Because he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide, shall trust in God's protection under the shadow of the Almighty. It doesn't matter what trouble comes upon you. John 16:33 says, in the world you will have trouble, you will have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. If your heart is condemning you, 1 John chapter 3, God is greater than your heart. Whatever trouble you have facing you, God has already overcome it. And all he asks for any of us to do is to dwell, make our abode, make our home, take a seat, rest in the Lord, trust in him. Proverbs 3:5, one of the most overquoted Bible verses of all time, next to John 3:16. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. If it were up to your own understanding and you were in trouble, you would collapse. You would fall away. But in his presence, we just sang the song tonight, in his presence, we can be broken. We can be undone. We can be at the end of ourself, and he's accepting and protecting and loving and caring for us. Do you want that in your life? Man, I want that in my life. I want a God who does that. I want a God who doesn't reject me. I want a God in Psalm 51, maybe verse 16 and 17, who, when you have a contrite heart, he doesn't turn you away. He doesn't despise you. Psalm 34, verse 18. He will not send you the other way. He will welcome you in because you have chosen to dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide, trust, stay, remain, believe, have faith in the protection, the shadow of the Almighty. Now, we read that troubling passage in Revelation chapter 20. We read that troubling passage, and that's a very stark reality for many people in the world. But we have within us the love of God who compels us to share how he has taken us from that place and put us in a different book, in the Lamb's Book of Life. He has written our name down in a place that it will never be taken away. It will never be disannulled. It will never be swept away by hailstone or storms or anything that comes at us. It will remain forever. Your word is forever settled in heaven, O God, in Psalm 119. Let's pray. Can we all just bow our heads and close our eyes? And this first part is just an invitation. Have you ever chosen to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty, where you can abide, where you can be protected, where life's troubles do not destroy you on a daily basis, where you have a strength, where you have a comforter, where you have an advocate in your life. Do you want that? Call on God right now. Call on Him. Ask Him to come into your life, to be your secret place. God sent His Son to us to die for us, to pay for our sins, to hang up on a cross and take our punishment for us, the punishment that they're talking about that we looked at in Revelation 20. And He took all of it beyond anything we could ever endure. And then He was raised up from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit 3 days later to let you know that He meant what He promised. That He meant that if you trust in Him, your sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, your sins have been taken away from you. So trust in the Lord tonight. Ask Jesus to be your Savior. Just say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Savior. Thank you for paying for my sins. I believe in you, Lord. It is a gift and I receive it. And again, with everyone's head bowed and their eyes closed, if you said that prayer tonight, could you just pop up your hand real quick so that I can pray for you, so that I can be thinking about you, so I can be looking for you? Thank you, Jesus, for that hand. Thank you, God. Any other hands? Lift up your hand. Lift up your hand, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we just ask you to teach us what this means to dwell in your secret place. Oh, give us the comfort and the wherewithal to go there at all times, to forsake our own methods, to forsake our own ways and look unto you. Yes, Lord, help this message to go deep into our hearts so that we can proclaim your name to others, so that we can be with you in the good times and the bad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.